thanks again. And I appreciate how things worked out while I was gone. This has probably been one of the more intense outreach speaking schedules I've had in the history of Reasons to Believe. Since I've last seen you, I've been to 4 different states. So we're trying not to make that happen again. On the other hand, we're seeing some different things in our speaking venues than we've seen before, mainly because we're trying some new strategies. So I just wanted to share briefly before we got into the Genesis 6 text of some of the things that we're trying and some of the results that we're seeing. When I was in New Mexico, one of the things I did was to have a meeting with the University of New Mexico professors. We had a breakfast for them and invited them to come, and I particularly targeted the science professors. And we got about 24 science professors to attend that event. And, you know, very few of them were Christians. On the other hand, they were very eager to talk about these issues. And one of the things that they've been noticing as they've been visiting our website is that they really don't have the time to get the big picture of what they're discovering. And we had some evolutionary biologists there, for example, and they said, believe it or not, our students think that because we're professors of evolutionary biology, all we think about is Darwinian philosophical issues in our spare time. So as a matter of fact, we're so narrowly focused in our research, the issue of creation, evolution, simply never comes up. You know, we're just simply focusing on one little animal or one little species and the biochemistry of that species. And the public gets this idea that we evolutionary biologists are dealing with the philosophical issues of Darwinism and chaos theory and all that all the time. As a matter of fact, we talk about it less than probably anybody else on the campus because we're so narrowly into this. But they really do appreciate, at least they told me, they really appreciated Reasons to Believe because we can take their material, their narrowly focused material, and give it a big picture. And they welcomed that opportunity. And what I did with those group of professors is kind of get them on my side by saying, you know, one of the big complaints about Christian apologists going on the campus is that they're negative. They have the reputation of being evolution bashers. And I said, what we're learning through Reasons to Believe is we need to come on the campus and be creation promoters, not just simply giving all the reasons why the atheists are wrong or the agnostics are wrong, but to really focus on giving the reasons why the Christian worldview and biology is correct. And we also need to give those professors an opportunity to put our model to the test. So I spent my whole time outlining a Christian creation testable model. And I think what really got them excited is I laid out about 10 different ways this model could be tested by future scientific discoveries. I said, these are the predictions we're making based on the model, and this is what we would expect that you men and women will discover in the next 5 years, the next 10 years. Well, what we noticed was that for the first time that I've had a meeting with faculty, we really had the entire group working with us in a cooperative, receptive manner. We didn't get any animosity. We didn't get any of the usual atheistic response that, you know, we Christians are out of our minds, that kind of thing. And it's the first time I've seen an audience of nothing but professors all receptively tracking with us on what the Christian faith is all about. I didn't hear a single objection to the Christian faith or to a Christian interpretation of the realm of biology. I think what really got to them is that the Christian creation model really explains the transitional forms we see in the fossil record, whereas a non-theistic worldview has no explanation for what's going on there. The fact that we see so many more species in the fossil record appearing with respect to time for the advanced species and not the primitive species. And, you know, Genesis chapter 1 really puts that in perspective. God creates these advanced species. He knows well and good that these species go extinct rapidly and have no possibility to adapt to their environment. When they go extinct, he makes new ones. Whereas when we're talking cockroaches, you know, they're so well adapted to their environment and they're so numerous and have such a small body size and a short generation time, God really doesn't have to intervene that frequently for cockroaches. They're quite able to keep going for 200 million years without intervention. Some of you may have noticed that in your homes, that they're awfully hard to get rid of. They don't go extinct very easily, whereas the more advanced creatures do. But it was the first time we've ever seen such a consistently receptive response. I mean, really, there was no objection at all, and there was this warm spirit of cooperation. Yeah, we really need to work together, and we really need to change the way we're doing our research so that we can take these things into account. And as one atheist professor said, you know, if we go along this lines, I'm going to get a whole lot less flack in my classroom. So I just found that to be very encouraging indeed. That and the fact we wound up selling out all our books there. So, and, you know, the fellow who was with me was an Air Force captain. He's a guy who first got going our website, reasons.org, Kevin Wesley. And he says, you know, the economy must be doing well. Look at these professors buying this stuff. So I guess they're not too worried about their job security. So, and then when I was in Arizona, I did a Christian Businessmen's Committee luncheon and breakfast. No, this was a luncheon, I think. Was it a breakfast? It was a breakfast. That's right. I got up real early for that one. I didn't get out of there until lunchtime, but it was a 7 a.m. breakfast. But we had 350 people show up. A little bit less than half of them were non-Christians. But and I spoke for about 35 to 40 minutes. And then we gave people an opportunity to pray to receive Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. This is before the Q&A time. We had 91 of the non-Christians respond, over half. And then they stayed behind for the Q&A session. Everybody thought, well, you know, they're going to get up and leave because they have to get to work. And I saw a bunch of people getting on their cell phones, rescheduling their day. You know, cell phones are wonderful. The fact that you can take them into a context like that, but you could just see everybody getting on their cell phones. And as Kathy mentions, lunchtime is when we were about wrapping up the event. So that's something else I've been noticing is that people are staying longer in our Q&A sessions, more than we're staying, and they're staying longer. And it's kind of like what happened at Caltech. At midnight, the auditorium is still fairly full. And the thing we're noticing, too, on the university campuses is that during the Q&A session, even though the theme of my talk are the latest scientific evidences for the God of the Bible, the Q&A seems to focus almost entirely on theological issues. Well, what about evil and suffering? What about free will and predestination? One interesting question I got at the University of New Mexico was, how come Adam needs so much more training than Eve? Okay? So, we got to talk about that, how, you know, literally, Adam takes four college courses, Eve only has to take one. And, you know, why is that the case? If you're curious, have a look at Genesis chapter 2. You'll see that Adam has to be subjected to a lot more education. One guy made a comment, does that mean that men should stay in college longer than women? So, I said, well, no, look at the course material. The course material you get in Genesis chapter 2 is nothing like what you get in university. Genesis 1, you get the content that's typical of a university, how to take care of the resources of planet Earth for the benefit of all humanity. But Genesis 2 is some special instruction to men, how to balance the physical part of your life with the soulish part of your life with the spiritual part of your life. I don't know what you think about in this class, but it seems to me that women seem to have a natural sense of how to balance that all. It's we men that struggle with it. So maybe that explains why I'm going to go through a little bit extra. Okay. Montana, I had a unique experience, an invitation to speak at a Christian high school. Now, you might think this is strange, but that's the most difficult invitation for us to get. It's only happened twice in 13 years that I've been invited to give a message in front of a Christian high school. This is where we have the greatest resistance of all to reasons to believe is Christian high schools. And I say that particularly to non-Christians, they can't believe it. Why would a ministry like yours have such incredible opposition in that context? Well, what made it happen was the principal of this high school is the largest Christian high school in western Montana. And the principal read our books and was thoroughly and encouraged by the books and said this is a much better way to go. And the science curriculum we're teaching in the high school says we really got to get rid of this and go along with what Reasons is offering. But as he invited me up to the podium, he said, you need to understand, I've only been able to persuade 2 of our 41 teachers. They have agreed to read your books, and they have been persuaded. The rest of them won't even touch your books. So you need to realize it's going to be 38 versus 3. And so as far as the students are concerned, the ratio will probably be worse. So good luck. And off I went to the microphone. But, you know, it made a difference just the fact that the principal in introducing me, he introduced me, and he made it really clear in his introduction that this Reasons to Believe ministry and the books we had offering had really changed his whole perspective on a Christian education. And so, and we had a lot of the parents, and we probably got the most receptivity from the parents. The parents are the ones that really came on board. Some resistance from the students. After all, I had some students in my class whose parents were leaders of the Young Earth Creationist Society in Montana. So, yeah, they got a little bit perturbed. And then, of course, the teachers. But it was interesting, too, for the students to see all this opposition coming from their teachers when they expected that the teachers would be extremely receptive. So we really did get a good response from those students as well. And it's a special burden that's on my heart is that when I look at the status of Christian education, we have this phenomena that the vast majority of Christian students going through Christian high schools get taught this young earth creationist paradigm on the world. Then they move on to Christian college, and what they get there is theistic evolution, typically. There's a few exceptions. And I said, you know, I just can't imagine anyone's faith surviving that whipsaw from the two extremes. They go to a high school, they get this young earth creationism, they go to a Christian college, they get theistic evolution. And, you know, as I've shared with this class before, the colleges where I see the strongest support for Darwinian evolution is the Christian college campus. It's not the secular campus, it's the Christian college campus. So you can imagine, you know, these parents saying, well, you know, I really want to raise my children the right way. I'm going to send them to Christian schools and Christian colleges. And they wonder why they come out of that environment typically what I hear is they don't lose their Christian faith. What happens is they say, I will never touch science with a 10-foot pole for the rest of my life. So a whole arena of their life just gets closed out. And that, to me, is a real grievous situation, which is why I'm really committed to take every high school, Christian high school invitation I can get. But there might be another 5 or 10 years before I get another one. So, anyway, we had a good time. And by the way, something that's really special is I got back, and, you know, Kathy's uncle, who is a television and radio engineer, several of the studios you see up in the mountains here, he personally designed and got operational. Well, I came back the very first day I got back, we were able to do a radio interview in our new radio studio with the microphone, headsets, the works. And I was with the station back east, and they said they couldn't believe the quality they were getting. And we have about 15 stations lined up now that want to do interviews with our new equipment. And it's just like being in studio. So, and you know what it's going to do for me? I won't be on the road quite so much. Because one of the trips I did was to Florida when I was gone, and that was all radio and TV interviews. And I said, you know, a lot of this stuff could have been done here if we had the equipment. Now we got the equipment. And especially when you're going to Florida, it takes all day to get there. So this means I should be in class a little more often. So great. After I get past Mongolia and Japan, I mean, May has got a lot of travel. So I will be gone a couple of Sundays in May. Appreciate your prayers, because Kathy's right. Kathy and I are going to be going to Denver, and then I go by myself to Ohio. You know, the chairman of our board, his son's getting married, and he's getting married in the very weekend. I have to go to Ohio and help do some events for Fuzz Rana, who we're bringing on staff in June. He's going to be our first full-time research scientist to join us on staff. So naturally, I got to go there, but here's this lifelong associate and friend. I mean, I knew Alex even before Reasons to Believe got going. We've been to the weddings of his other kids, and number one son I got to miss, but Kathy's going to go. So I'll be in Ohio. She'll be at home. And I appreciate your prayers, too, for Mongolia. It's a wonderful opportunity. We're going to have an opportunity to address the high school teachers and university professors for the entire country. So that's wonderful. But I've been told it's very primitive, and you know, I need to be able to get by without an overhead projector. I said, well, how about a microphone? He says, well, we do have those. But forget the chalkboard. It's kind of like what Russia was in the days of Perestroika. They don't even have operational chalkboards or operational chalk. I had fond memories of going to the board and trying to write something. I mean, just forget it. It's not going to work. We have Soviet chalk here. Just forget it. I remember what? Glaciers? Well, it is cold in Mongolia, but they said the snow will probably be melting by the time I get there, so it shouldn't be that bad. It'll be muddy, yeah. Muddy and lots of flies. So, but we have one of our church missionaries in Mongolia, so Kathy Ribbs. She'll be in the very city where I'm going, so it'll be wonderful. Okay, hey, where we are in this class, those of you that are guests may have not been here for a while, we're doing kind of a Science and the Bible course where we're going through the Bible and looking at the scientific issues in the text, at least those that are testable. I mean, there's loads of science in the Bible, but a good chunk of it is not very testable. We're trying to go after those parts that are testable. And we're now into the flood account, Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. And, you know, believe it or not, I get invited to speak about the Genesis flood in secular university campuses. Geology departments have me come in and talk about the flood. You want to know why? Because every geology professor I know gets inundated with questions about the flood. And if they've never been to church, have never studied the Bible, they really don't know what to do with all this stuff. And, you know, more than that, a lot of the questions they get are way out in right field. I can tell you this. When we get into these four flood chapters, you're going to be exposed to some of the strangest teaching that people have derived from this text. You thought there was strange stuff people were picking out of Genesis chapter 1. It's nothing compared to what you see in these four flood chapters. So you can imagine your typical secular geology professor on a secular campus, and he gets all of this strange stuff. He's never read the Bible. He's never been to church. He doesn't know what to do with it. And so that's one of the opportunities for us of Reasons to Believe is go in there and try to offer some help. And by the way, we need not to be too harsh on some of these atheist professors. Some of them really want help. Say, I want to understand what's going on here from your perspective. You know, even though I don't believe in Jesus Christ, I want to understand this. And that's an opportunity for us. But I'll tell you what I share with every one of those situations. There's no way we're going to understand the geophysics of these four flood chapters unless we put it in the context of the main theme of these four chapters. The main theme is not geology. The main theme is not geophysics. The main theme is judgment. And so when I get an opportunity like that, I says, look, gentlemen and ladies, I really can't do what you're asking me to do unless you first give me 20 minutes to talk about judgment. Then we can spend the rest of the time talking about geology and geophysics. And it's interesting that they always give me the 20 minutes, you know, and I kind of explain what's going on. They say, oh, yeah, we understand. And see, this is where a lot of the Christian misinterpretation of Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 comes from. People diving into the geology before they've looked at the judgment context. So you will get the geology right if you first establish what's going on in terms of judgment. If you don't deal with the judgment issue, you got a very high probability of getting the interpretation wrong. And it's just a basic rule of Bible interpretation. You interpret the subsidiary issues, the secondary issues, in the light of the primary issues. The primary issue here is judgment. A secondary issue is geology and geophysics. In fact, you could argue that's even a tertiary level. There are things like the rebuilding of humanity that would probably be classified as a secondary issue. So really, the issues that people want to debate and argue over are at the third level, not the second level or the first level. And that's important for people to understand. You know, from the Bible's perspective, the geology and the geophysics is certainly not at the top in terms of concerns for what the text is trying to communicate. Well, what we did 3 weeks ago when I was last with you is that we went through Genesis 6 and looked at the condition of humanity. And we see that humanity is in a sorry state in the days just before Noah's flood. And we need to understand that there's a description here of humanity that's unique in the Bible. This is literally the most evil, violent, wicked generation that the world of the human species has ever seen. The Bible uses terminology here it doesn't use on any other human society. You get to Sodom and Gomorrah. The language there is not as extreme as the language we see here in this text. So this is a more extreme expression of evil and violence than what we see, say, even in Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's important to understand. And sometimes when you read it in the English, it doesn't quite catch it. Although even in the English, you should pick up phrases like what you see in verse 5. Every inclination of the thought of every human being was only evil all the time. So we're talking about people living in that time who every thought they had was evil. I mean, have you ever met anyone whose every single thought was evil all the time? That wouldn't, I mean, Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin don't fall into that category. You know, Joseph Stalin had a pet cat, for example. I'm sure he had some kind thoughts once in a while towards that cat. It's just the rest of the Soviet population he had trouble with. But, you know, even he wouldn't fall into this category. So this is a difficult thing for us 20th century people to read because we have no experiential context for this kind of evil. We've never seen it. We've never met an individual whose every thought was only evil all the time. And I think what really makes it more extreme is we're told in the text this is true of every human inhabitant on the face of the earth except for Noah and his family. So can you imagine living in a society not only where you find individuals whose every thought is evil all the time, but that's true of everybody you meet? Okay, yes. Well, I've got a whole bunch of questions I'm going to ask you. I mean, usually people ask me the questions. What I'm going to do in this class is ask you the questions. And one of the questions I'm going to talk about is children, because I think that's probably the most emotionally difficult part of this text, is that when the flood comes, even the little children are destroyed. Now, how can we fathom that fitting in with a loving creator, okay? And that's one of the questions I got for you. But I'm going to try to set it up for you to make it a little bit easier to answer, okay? So we're going to kind of take it step by step. But last of all, we're going to deal with that most emotionally charged issue, the little children, okay? That's where we're headed, just so that you got an idea. But let me again review what we covered 3 weeks ago. I made the point that you have in verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. It's far too weak in the English translation. There are two words that are used here in the Hebrew. It's the word shakat and the word kamas. And let me just review again for you what the definition of those two words are. When it says the earth was corrupt, that's the word shakat in Hebrew. And it means morally putrid, totally decayed, spiritually gangrenous, destroyed, and wasted. communicates a little more vividly than simply the word corrupt, right? Okay? And that's one of the problems of trying to translate Hebrew into English word for word. You've got to pick one English word for the Hebrew original word. And you'd, in this case, be far better off giving a phrase for that whole word, because the word in the Hebrew is so much more full of meaning than any English word we could use in its place. The word corrupt simply doesn't do the text justice. Morally putrid, totally decayed, spiritually gangrenous. I mean, I think that really tells you what's going on. That's rather a vivid description. Completely destroyed and wasted. In other words, there's nothing within the people of that generation that's worth recovering. It means every aspect of their being is completely wasted and destroyed. There's nothing that can be salvaged. All right. In God's sight, and was full of violence. When it says full of violence, the Hebrew word there is kamas. And again, the word violence really doesn't do justice to the Hebrew word that's used there. It has this as its definition: seeking to gain through physical assault, physical attack, cheating, and or oppression. So we're talking about being around people whose every objective is to take advantage of you through any violent means possible. So they're not going to tolerate you being even with them or ahead of them. Their goal is to stay ahead of you, and they're going to use these violent means to stay ahead of you, to have an advantage over you. To gain through assault, physical attack, cheating, and or oppression. They're doing this all the time. That's just what's going on. Okay. So, and it says, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. You say, well, what does corrupt mean? This, again, this word shakat. So it's talking about the entire population is described by this word shakat. You know, morally putrid, gangrenous, spiritually gangrenous. You got the rest of it. Every single individual is in that category except for just eight people. Noah, his three sons, and the four wives of those four men. That's the only exception. Okay, question I've got here to kind of lead things off. As we go throughout the entire Bible, and I think what we need, what I try to emphasize when I get my 20 minutes on judgment in front of a group of geology professors, is that the Bible has a consistent message on wrath. And I prefer to use the term wrath rather than judgment. Wrath is different from judgment. God's wrath is focused exclusively on what we call human reprobation. That's the only time God's wrath is ever expressed. You know, we talk about, you know, my father's wrath, for example. I might do a chore that raises his wrath. Well, in the context of the Old Testament, that word wrath is never used for angry expression. You know, God gets angry. We see many pages in the Bible where, you know, God experiences anger. You know, anger is not a sin. It's misdirected anger that's a problem. There are things we should get angry about. You know, God gets angry about sin. But anger and wrath are two different things. Wrath is what God expresses towards human reprobation. And actually what we're going to discover is wrath is an expression of the compassion, the love, and the mercy of God. Okay? Wrath is directed exclusively towards his condition of human reprobation being defined a human being or a human society where there's nothing that can be salvaged that could be called good. Every thought is evil all the time. Every action is evil all the time. Every word is an evil expression. There is nothing that's neutral or good coming out of these people. And I think that's important, too. We're not just talking about people who can't express anything good. They can't even express anything neutral. Every action, every thought, every word is evil all the time. And we're talking the entire population. No exceptions. This is where God's wrath is directed. And we're going to talk about why God pours out his wrath in this context. What's the purpose of that wrath? But one of the things I want to ask you is this. Are the innocent ever touched by God's wrath? Okay, I want you to prove that. Okay, we've got a large class here today. can you give me some Bible passages that prove that God's wrath is never directed towards the innocent? Yes, in the back. Yes. Okay, that's a good example. In fact, you could go to the passage where Abraham is negotiating with the creator of the universe. So, you know, because Abraham is really negotiating on the side of Sodom. Say, now, wait a minute. What if there's still some good left there in Sodom? What if there are 50 righteous people? God says, I'll save it. What if there are 40? I'll still save it. The entire city, including all the reprobates. You know, Abraham and the Lord were agreed that the city was mostly populated by these reprobates. And God said, well, there's even 40 righteous and 10,000 reprobates. I'll save all 10,040 people. And Abraham says, what if there's only 30? God says, I'll still do it. What if there's only 20? What if there's only 10? When he hit 10, Abraham stopped negotiating. Now, the reason why he didn't get down to 5, he realized if he went down to 5, that's Abraham and his family. Okay, that's it. So Lot. Abraham got the message. When he got down to 10, he suddenly realized what God was telling him all along. Look, Abraham, there's only one family left. And this is why my wrath is going to be direct. And that's kind of a pattern we see in Scripture. God really waits to express his wrath until it gets that bad. We're not talking a dozen families. When it gets down to one family, then he says, okay, enough's enough. If I don't act, we're going to have a terrible situation. And a terrible situation is expressed in passages like Romans chapter 1, which is a warning that when this kind of reprobation becomes universal in a city or universal in a nation, then that reprobation, if it's not dealt with, will destroy the entire human race. It will spread like a rapid spreading cancer. And in fact, that's what this reprobation is called. It's called cancer. That's why you've seen the definition, spiritual, gangrenously spiritual. That's the problem with gangrene. Once it gets a hold in an appendage or an organ, that's kind of your last hope. You know, if it gets into your foot and you don't remove the foot, then you'll wind up losing the entire body. If it gets into an organ, if you don't remove that entire organ, then you're going to lose the whole body. If it's only in a piece of your foot, then you've got some, you can deal with it. You can use drugs, you can scrape part of it away, and you can save the foot. But once it takes over an entire appendage or an entire organ, then you've got to remove that thing or you're going to lose everything. And this is what we see in from the whole of the Bible. God waits until it reaches that point. Then he says, okay, it's got to go. The whole city anyway, we're going to take a little look at how God operates on reprobation. But I want to give you, we got one scripture passage. There's a whole bunch of them, okay? As you go through the whole of the Bible, we see promises throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that in terms of God's wrath, it will never touch the righteous, it will never touch the innocent, ever. It's not going to happen. You know, we talk about acts of God, a hurricane. Righteous people die, wicked people die. When we're talking God's wrath, it's only the reprobates that die. People who are neutral or righteous are never touched. But I want you to prove that scripturally. Okay? Yes. Okay.
Jesus is a perfect example of someone who suffered God's wrath and is righteous.
Yes.
So, in the sense that we go in Jesus' stead to reach out to the gospel to others, we experience God's wrath. You're right on the border of the sermon this morning, right?
Yep. Okay, I'm going to suggest some slightly different terminology here, okay, which I think you'll see in the New Testament. Yes, you are right that the most righteous individual in the cosmos, the creator of the universe himself, was subjected to the wrath of God. All of the wrath that God had poured out in human reprobation was directed towards Jesus of Nazareth. So that includes all the Sodomites that got wiped out, includes all these pre-flood peoples. All that was poured out upon Jesus on the cross. So so that we could be delivered from God's wrath. It wouldn't be directed towards us. But he is the only innocent or righteous person for whom God's wrath has been directed. The context you're speaking about is something that Paul emphasizes, is that one, the reprobates get God's wrath. Christians who are not moving in the direction of outreach that God intends will experience persecution from those who are in danger of getting God's wrath. And so it's not that we get God's wrath, but we're doing what we should be doing. In fact, Paul puts it in this context. We have believers in Jesus Christ who are going out and sharing their faith. They get persecuted, but they really don't feel it. I mean, that's kind of what you notice about Paul. He's getting persecuted in an incredible way, but it's like he really doesn't see it as something so unpleasant as those believers who are sitting comfortably in the city of Jerusalem. You know, half the city had become Christians, and they were just kind of comfortably enjoying their Christian faith there. They weren't sharing it, and God sent a tremendous persecution into the city of Jerusalem, and all those believers in Jerusalem were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And they didn't like it. But as they went throughout the whole of the Roman Empire, they began to share their faith and the gospel was spread. And what Paul is emphasizing in the epistles, every Christian will experience persecution. Some will seek the persecution, and others will try to escape the persecution. But everybody gets to experience some. And, that's one way God motivates believers to share their faith, is to send a little bit of persecution their way. But his first choice is that we wouldn't have to be pushed in that sense, that we'd simply do what the Apostle Paul did, say, well, God's told us to share the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm going to go to this city. I'm going to go to that city. I'm going to talk to these people. And I really don't care how people react to me. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Now, when you say I don't care how people react to me, you need to be careful about one thing. I know a lot of Christians who say, I'm being persecuted. They're being persecuted because of the way they're sharing their faith, all right? They're not being persecuted for Christ's sake. They're being persecuted for the lousy way they're presenting their Christian testimony to the people around them. And now, that's not what Paul is talking about in terms of persecution. He says, what you want is to have people react to you in spite of your righteous, gracious, gentle behavior. That's why it says in 1 Peter 3:15, we're to share our faith. What's the rest of it? Three conditions. With gentleness, respect, and anybody? Gentleness, respect, that's it, and a clear conscience. That's how we're told to share our faith, with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. Have you ever heard some Christian speaker in a secular context share his faith or her faith in such a way that you say, you know, that wasn't gentle, that wasn't respectful, and I'm not so sure there's a clear conscience there. We've all heard that, all right? You can go on the radio and TV, you can hear a little bit of that too. So there are people being persecuted for their sake rather than Christ's sake. But, you know, if we're not sharing our faith effectively enough, I mean, after all, we're told in the Bible that we get about one-third responding, two-thirds saying, no, I want to go my own way. Those that say they want to go my own way are really going to be offended by the gospel message. And, yeah, getting persecution because of that offense is okay. And that's to be expected. And if it doesn't happen, you're probably not very effectively reaching out to those one-third. Anyway, God's got two ways of working. But I didn't want to make a distinction between the persecution and the wrath. I think that's an important distinction. We've all been called to suffer, but we're not going to be earmarked for God's wrath. Yes?
Going back to your question about wrath, God tells us where he does reveal his wrath in Romans. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth.
Okay, that's a good passage to go to. Makes it really clear that it's going to be directed towards this reprobate behavior. And Romans 1's a good place to go because, after all, it tells us how people become reprobates. It starts off with self-imposed ignorance. I choose to ignore the evidence for God. I choose to ignore God's call upon my life. And, you know, that grabs hold of an individual. You get to verse 32, where they not only practice evil, their main goal in life is to get other people to practice that evil with them. And by the way, that's why God needs to exercise his wrath. When you get down to the level of human reprobation, you're dealing with individuals that are not content to be evil, that are not content to be violent. They want everybody else to join them in their evil and their violence. It literally becomes a cancer or a gangrene that will spread if left unchecked. Yes. Yep. He took upon himself all that. And that's why we see in Hebrews 2, verse 3, how can anyone ignore so great a salvation? When you consider what he drunk, he took that cup of all the wrath of God the Father poured out on human reprobation. He drank every drop. Okay. Verse 28. Okay. Okay. Right. Yeah, that's what hell is all about. Hell is a place where you get to be free of the restraint of the Holy Spirit. You get what you want. But there's certain consequences that come along with that. Namely, that you're living with a bunch of other people who are in the same position. Unrestrained evil. Okay, how about some promise verses? All right. Say somebody came up to you and said, can you give me a verse of the Bible that guarantees that I will never experience the wrath of God? I want a guarantee. Well, I got a couple of verses for you. Okay, anybody? Now, surely those of you that were with us and went through the book of Revelation will remember these verses. You remember, was it about 8 years ago we studied all this? So, all right.
You don't have to go any further than the Great Commission.
You don't? Okay, yeah.
I'm with you always.
Okay, yes. Because, you know, wrath is where God separates himself from you. When he says, lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay? Never leave you or depart from you. Yes? Okay, that's good. Anybody else? Romans 8, yes. Yep, and a lot of people look at Romans 8 and say, well, you know, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. What if I choose to be separated? You know, what's marvelous about that verse that doesn't even allow for that. Nothing, not even you, can separate you from the love of Christ. It can't be done. Yeah, anyone else? Any other verse?
If you go back to the beginning of Romans 8, there is no condemnation.
There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You know, zero condemnation. That also fits in with what you see in 1 Corinthians 3. When believers go to face the Lord in judgment, what happens on judgment day for believers? Anybody? Huh? It's a reward ceremony. You know, a lot of people get this idea. If you're a Christian and you go to face the Lord on judgment day, he's going to be looking at your bad deeds and weighing against your good deeds. That's not the way it works. Every bad deed you've ever done, every bad thought you've ever thought, every bad word you've ever expressed will be erased and forgotten for all eternity. You're judged simply on that which remains on the righteous side of the judgment scale of balance. Only the righteous deeds will you be judged upon. And for those righteous deeds, you'll receive rewards. Some who've done much will receive a greater reward than others. Not everybody in heaven gets the same reward. And what reward will you get? depends on what's on that one side of the scale. But as a believer, you don't have to worry one iota about what's on the other scale. All of that is erased for all eternity. By the way, an excellent passage to go to on this is Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18, also Ezekiel 32, it speaks about this judgment. And to ignore the call of God upon your life, then he decides to forget all the good things you've done. But if you've chosen to follow him, he forgets all the bad things you've ever done. And so he says, that's why everyone who says, I want to go my own way, I don't want God to rule over my life, the judgment is really secure. Good deeds versus bad deeds aren't going to work. By the way, when Ezekiel gave that sermon, the audience were Jews. And they were what we would call self-righteous Jews. Jews were very proud of their good works. And when they heard the sermon, they said, this is not fair. We really want God to judge us good versus bad. Anybody remember what Ezekiel said in response? It'd be worse for you if he did. Exactly. God counted your good deeds and versus your bad deeds. In fact, what Ezekiel pointed out is something the prophet Isaiah said much earlier. Good deeds done for evil motives are evil in God's eyes. God's going to take the wrapping off of the good deeds and say, why did you do these good deeds? Did you do them to glorify yourself, to make yourself look good in front of others? So that stinks. That's not a good motive. God looks at the heart. He's going to judge the deed by the heart motive behind it. And that's why he says, you know, it's better for you that I forget all your good deeds. If I don't forget all your good deeds, you're going to discover you've got more judgment wrath piled up against you than if I had not counted them at all. I'm going to do you a big favor and simply ignore it. I'm not going to pay any attention to your good deeds. I'm not going to count that against you. Anyway, take a look at Ezekiel, because he explains it much better than I'm explaining it to you right now. Question over here. Yes. Okay, you're asking a very good question, which really helps us to get a picture of the evil of that time. How can society function if the entire population is in this context? I mean, if everybody's trying to get ahead of everybody else and use evil means to do it, then how do the sewers run? How does the transportation system run? I mean, if that's what your bus driver is like, you try to get on the bus, he's going to slam the door right in your face, all right, or kick you in the teeth and kick you off the bus and steal your money and run. I mean, you know, how does society even function in that kind of a context? You know, I'd like us to consider that question at greater depth. I don't necessarily want to do it today, but it might be an excellent discussion for next week. I mean, what's it really like? And the truth, I mean, I'll give you a leading hint on this. The truth is, it wasn't functioning. Society was in rapid decline. Civilization was being threatened. It wasn't just the human population was being threatened, but civilization was being threatened. Man was rapidly heading back towards the Stone Age, rapidly heading back to everybody's kind of off by themselves, and the human population was rapidly shrinking. People were being killed off in huge numbers. So, yeah, the human race was in danger of immediate extinction, and civilization likewise was in danger of immediate extinction. The whole thing was falling apart, which is another reason why God has to step in and act. You know, he has to step in and act and stop the spread of reprobation before the entire human species is wiped out, but it's also God intervening to rescue human civilization. And we kind of see that in the later chapters. When God, as he speaks to Noah and about this coming flood, we notice that Noah receives some instructions in Genesis 7 and 8 that are geared towards rebuilding civilization. You know, civilization is destroyed, and here's what you need to do in terms of preparing the ark So when the rains are over, you can rebuild civilization and rebuild it rapidly and successfully. And so, you know, Noah's told to take certain supplies on board, not just so they can survive through the flood, but so when the flood rains are over, they can rebuild the civilization quickly and efficiently and along different lines of government than what they had before. You know, Noah gets a lot of instruction about the future government. So, you know, the government you had before didn't work. We're going to need a new government with new laws, and these are the supplies you've got to take on board. Yeah, Kathy. Right.
The whole thing would have come down. It could have saved God the trouble just doing his blood. But his idea, his plan was to rescue at least one family. And I'm thinking, well, he could have rescued that one family by just letting everybody else around them, you know, kill each other off. And he could have hidden them somewhere. But the amount of damage done by those people to one another and to the planet while they self-destructed would have been so great that it would have actually been worse or harder for anyone to rebuild society after that. So it's interesting how, when you think about it, he minimized the damage. But I mean, apparently he minimized the damage by bringing the flood to the beginning.
Well, see, this is an excellent point. The human species was doomed anyway. You know, people talk about this, quote, cruel God that comes in and kills everybody with this huge flood. We need to realize they weren't going to last even a few days longer anyway. They were going to be killing one another off. So what God did was a more merciful expression. And I think to bring up this point about the collapse of civilization, you get into that when you look at the animals. See, it wasn't just the human species that was in danger of extermination. It was all the birds and mammals. They were going to be destroyed too. And God's concern is not just for the human species, but all the birds and mammals that are living with these incredibly wicked human beings. And they too were in danger of extermination. And so God has special instructions about the animals. He also has special instructions to Noah after the flood about the new relationship he wanted between the human species and the birds and the mammals. This is all part and context. And again, we don't see too many examples of this, but people who are dropping down and towards that reprobate state, they not only express their evil, this violence that we see here, you know, the description of violence, Shikak and Kamas, towards their fellow man, they do it towards all the birds and mammals around them. So these are people that are expressing violence. And you know, sometimes that really pulls at your heartstrings when you look at people who not only beat up their own kids and are violent towards their own kids and killing off their own kids, they run around the neighborhood doing that to all the birds and mammals. I mean, you're a vet. When I was growing up in Vancouver, we had a guy who was really psychotically out of control. And he went around the neighborhood killing off all the pets that he could find. And, you know, our dog was one of the victims. He gave our dog enough poison to kill a dozen horses. And we had to watch this dog suffer and die right in front of us, but we realized it was happening all over the neighborhood until they caught that guy. So this is just one example where, you know, we look at human reprobation as something that does damage to the human species. It's much broader than that. They damage the environment, and they damage all the birds and mammals around them. So that's the situation we're looking at. But back to my main point. I want you to give me some scriptural guarantees that God's wrath will never be expressed towards the innocent or the righteous. Yes.
Well, remember in the scripture, but I'm going to look at it as it shows. I think this is a way to show that he's being more merciful, because if it was to go in this process, everybody was going to suffer through pain. And through the flood process, that was a merciful way to have it just in without pain.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Or to use the analogy of a surgeon, you know, if you've got a rapidly growing cancer on your thigh, it's a melanoma, The surgeon comes to you and says, look, if we don't cut that thing out, your entire body will become one cancerous tumor, and you will die. Do you want me to operate? He'll probably say, you know, I think it's a good idea if you operate and take that out. And what the surgeon does is express wrath towards the tumor. All right, he destroys that tumor totally and expresses his wrath towards that tumor to save the rest of the body. And what your response to that surgeon is one, you know, that's a very merciful man. That's a man who loves me, who is merciful. And actually, you know, when the surgeon is cutting out that tumor, I don't think he's really feeling a lot of anger towards the tumor. He's just simply getting rid of this thing that's in danger of killing your entire body. Likewise, I don't see God's wrath being poured out in human reprobation really an expression of his anger. It's something he's excising to save the human species. And yeah, there's the, and just like with the surgeon, he says, you know what? Cutting your leg is not going to be a very pleasant experience for you. He won't do it until the cancer reaches that state of malignancy. Then he cuts it out. Otherwise, he uses less invasive means. That's the principle we see throughout the whole of the Bible. God waits until it reaches that extent, which means he doesn't use this method on all evil that he sees. And the conversation he had with Abraham, when Abraham brought up the subject of the Amorites living in the hills, God agreed with him that the Amorite peoples were wicked. But he said, they're not yet in a reprobate state. I will not operate. This is not the time to deal with them. They're wicked, but it's not yet in that state, which means there's some hope. As long as there's some hope that the tumor will not become malignant, then you use other means. And this is exactly the approach that God uses. He won't act until it reaches a gangrenous, malignant state. Okay, I'm still looking for some scripture verses. All right, John. Revelation 3:10. Fantastic. I was hoping somebody would get there.
Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come into the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth.
Yes. Revelation 3:10. God's promise to believers that when this wrath comes, it's not going to touch you. The incredible thing we see in the book of Revelation is you get this set of disasters that befall the earth. And what it says in each context is this will not touch the believers, only the unbelievers, only those that are expressing reprobate behavior. And by the way, that means unbelievers who are receptive to the message, they're also escaping the wrath of God. This is a guarantee that doesn't just go out to the Christians, it goes out to the non-Christians that are responding positively towards the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Yes?
And does this particular scripture speak to Christians not undergoing a tribulation? Suffering the pains of the earth, the wrath of God?
Yeah, when we get into the Revelation, because that's where this verse comes from, and it's a prediction. God is predicting that there's going to be a future period of history in which people will once again become reprobate like they did in the days before the flood. And at that point, God will pour out his wrath. But it's a guarantee to the believers and to unbelievers that are responding positively, this is not for you. This will not touch you. It's focused on the reprobate behavior, just like it was in the days before the flood. Now, anybody here? You got another passage? All right. We have a veterinarian here, so.
Okay. When you take out the tumor, try and get all the metastases, too.
Right.
And those can sometimes be way down the line. By taking out children as it would in a flood, you would eliminate a bunch of metastases.
Right. Okay. Yeah, we're not. We probably won't get to the children issue today, but when we do get to the children issue, that's part of the point. We're dealing with a society that's so incredibly reprobate that even their children have no possibility. We're talking about little children. Every thought is evil all the time. Every word they express is evil all the time. Every action they perform is evil all the time, and they're full of violence. Now, the problem is we in the 20th century don't see children like that. I've never seen a child in that state. In my whole life, I've never seen a child like that. What we're talking about in this flood situation is children who are like that. Now, there's other places in the Bible that speaks about this. And my time is running out because I got a radio interview at 12:45 I got to get to. I'll be on KBRT this afternoon. Yeah, it'll be 1 o'clock to 2 o'clock, but I need to be KBRT, right? And it's a guy who completely disagrees with me theologically. It's an interesting situation. He says, I'm a young earth creationist, but my favorite apologists are old earth creationists.
Wow.
And so he wants me to speak on the design of the universe. I said, well, this is interesting. I mean, he's really excited about the design of the universe, but it doesn't work if it's young earth. It only works if it's old earth. So we'll see how it goes. Could be fun. But here's a verse I wanted to leave with you. Verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so those that are moving in the direction towards God, he's made a promise. It's not for you to suffer any wrath. All right? 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. And by the way, if you've got one of these cross-reference Bibles, they're fun. You can look at Revelation 3:10, 1 Corinthians 5:9. It'll cue you to a whole bunch of other places in the Bible where you get a similar guarantee. Probably the richest place you're going to find is in the Psalms. Yeah, loads of verses in the Psalms that explicitly promise that this wrath will never be poured out upon the innocent, the righteous, or anyone, even in a state of unbelief, that's responding positively towards what God is offering them. And this is why I'm convinced in evangelism. You know, if you see an unbeliever that's moving in the right direction, don't panic. Don't worry. They're going to get there. We have verses in the Bible of promise. You know, God waited 2 years for me to get there. You know, as long as you keep moving in the right direction, God's Holy Spirit will take care of it. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen to an individual. Give them the time that they need. Also realize God's in control of their life. You know, he can extend their life another 6 months if he wants to. He can do that. So, all right. Kind of where I want to take you, let me give you a little hint of where we want to go if I can find. Hey, here it is. I need to find my little crib sheet. Here are the questions I'm going to be asking all of you. No, wrong questions. I wanted to give you guys some homework. Let's see, where have we got all this? I must have dropped behind here. Let's see if I can find it. Yeah, here it is. It just slipped down here. This thing's a little too steep. All right. Okay. Are the innocent ever touched by God's wrath? I think we've dealt with that. What does that tell us about children? It kind of implies that there are children that are not innocent. More than that, that there are children that are totally reprobate. Okay. What we're going to do is take a little sojourn through the Israelite invasion of Canaan. When the Israelites came into Canaan, they came up against different cities. And the thing you notice is there are different standards for different cities. Jericho is an example where God said the children must be destroyed. Okay, that was one city where he said the children must be destroyed. He said the birds and the mammals inside that city must be destroyed. All their material goods can't be touched. They must be destroyed. Other cities, he said, you can keep all the material goods. There are other cities where he said you can keep all the birds and mammals. There are other cities where he said you can keep the children. Other cities where he said, you know, it's just the adults that have had sexual experience. They have to go. Everything else can be saved. And so there are degrees of the spread of reprobation. But kind of where I'm taking is this. God's wrath never goes beyond the limits of human reprobation. And the Israelite invasion of Canaan is a very good example of that. God tells them exactly, when you soldiers come into this city, here are those that are reprobate, and here are those that are not reprobate. You're not to touch the non-reprobates. They're to be saved. The reprobates are to be destroyed. And if you don't destroy them, you're going to have to destroy more. That's kind of the warning God gave them. If you decide to save some of those reprobates, you're going to discover that you've got to go a lot deeper. This is a cancer. It's gangrenous. It's going to spread. And you've got to get, as you were expressing, you've got to get all the metastases out. And sometimes those metastases extend all the way down to even the birds and the mammals. Sounds incredible, but we'll look at some scripture. And again, the reason why it sounds incredible, we're living in a New Testament age when God's Holy Spirit permanently indwells people. When that happens, this kind of reprobation becomes impossible. That's why we have no modern-day context for what we see here in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9. It's spiritually impossible for this to happen today. But back then, Jesus Christ hadn't come to the earth. He hadn't died on the cross yet. He hadn't raised bodily from the dead. And so it was quite possible. And he had got to run for my radio interview. So do let me escape. We'll talk about this next week.